Then if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Zechariah chapter 9, as we continue to make our way through the book of Zechariah, we'll be looking here at all of chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of the Lord, all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it in fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I will announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and will fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity we have to gather to study your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we take a look at this passage, as we continue to make our way through this book of Zechariah, that you would continue to give us wisdom, that you would continue to help us to understand what it is exactly that you have inspired Zechariah to record for us here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand, that you would have us leave from here as transformed and changed persons, that we would leave from here with a greater faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, I would like to start with a formal announcement. I would like to announce that after some consideration, I have decided that I will not be running for election as President of the United States in the year 2016. In fact, I have concluded after some consideration that I have no desire whatsoever to ever be president of the United States, simply because the job expectations of the president are unrealistic. Not just unrealistic, the job expectations that we have placed upon our president are impossible. If you've been watching the news at all over the last couple of weeks, or if you watched the president's address on Wednesday night, then you're familiar with the threat of ISIS, a militant Islamic group that's intent on setting up a Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. That's where the name comes from, ISIS, Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. The presence of ISIS in the Middle East has created all sorts of havoc, spreading terror, kidnapping, beheading journalists, executing civilians, and so on. And so this Wednesday, then, the president addressed the United States to explain his plan for taking care of ISIS. Shortly before the president's address on Wednesday, one political pundit stated that the challenge for the president would be to find the balance between hawk and dove, between war hawk and the dove of peace. Or to put it differently, to find the balance between being a warrior and a peacemaker. As I read that statement, all I could do was laugh. Isn't it somewhat naive of us to expect any human being, let alone the President of the United States, to perfectly find that balance? To not only know when to make war or peace, but then to actually make that war or peace a reality? I mean, you can make plans for war, but is the enemy simply going to give in because you made a plan for victory? Just because you made a plan for peace, is the enemy suddenly going to lay down arms and say, yes, peace is a great idea? I mean, can the task of war or peace really be accomplished by our president or any other world leader? Can they really make peace? I mean, we've been working towards peace in the Middle East now for decades, but it hasn't happened yet. And it isn't because nobody has made a plan how to do it. There have been lots of plans. But human beings, no matter how wise, no matter how powerful, no matter their military strength, simply do not have the ability to create lasting peace. I mean, we have a hard enough time creating peace in our own relationships, let alone peace between opposing countries. Do we perfectly maintain the peace with our children? Or perfectly maintain the peace between our children? Do we perfectly maintain the peace in our friendships? Or between us and our spouses, or any of the other relationships that we have? Are they always at peace and always free from conflict? Are we always peaceful? Even in our churches, do our churches always have peace? Do we always know that proper balance of when to make war, righteous war, to offer discipline, and yet when also to offer mercy and peace? If none of us can even keep peace in our own small little lives, in our own few relationships, what confidence do we have then in a human being to make peace between countries, to make peace in the Middle East, to make war successfully on a terrorist group, and to bring peace? The expectation that we have upon our president and upon our world leaders is simply unrealistic. It's impossible. We're expecting them to do what nobody else has ever been able to do, and that is to guarantee that their wars will be successful and to guarantee that they will bring peace. Even though human beings lack that power to make peace, to make war successfully, we somehow believe that that's what's going to happen. That somehow, permanently, our world leaders are going to be able to make peace. Whether it be the Middle East, the Mexican drug wars, our own relationships, it's simply beyond human ability. So why then do we place our faith in human leaders in order to make peace? Our passage this morning is a reminder that it's not in our president, it's not in our world leaders, it's not in any earthly human person that we place our faith to successfully make war and to bring peace. Instead, it is in the Lord God Almighty. To a group of Israelites harassed by enemies, completely lacking peace, really at the mercy of those around them, God sends the prophet and he gives them this message. He tells them that while human beings may lack the ability to successfully make war, while they may lack the ability to make peace, God makes war for his people. And God makes peace for his people. God does what human beings cannot. Israel, like any other human being, cannot, could not, whether through the might of the power of their military, human wisdom, any sort of skill, they could not bring peace. But God could. And God promised that he would. God says, I will make war and I will make peace for my people. You can see that theme of God making war for his people really in the first and last chunks of this passage. This passage kind of divides into three sections, and the first and the third section deal with this topic of war. Verses 1 through 8 would be section 1. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter would be section 2. And it's in these verses that we see God fighting, making war on behalf of His people. Right there, as the passage opens in verse 1, in verses 1 through 8, we see God declaring His will of war against these nations that are listed. Tyre, Sidon, Hadrach, Hamath, Damascus, various cities of the Philistines. These nations are going to be destroyed, as will the country of Greece that's mentioned down in verse 13. All of this by the power of God. God is the one who's going to do this. Nowhere in this first section, verses 1 through 8, nowhere does it talk about Israel making war. Nowhere does it talk about another nation coming and destroying these nations. Instead, it is God alone who takes credit for this. God says, I am going to make war against these nations. I am going to do this. In verse 1, it is the Lord who is against Hadrach. In verse 4, it is the Lord who says He will strip Tyre of its wealth. And they will strike her down. In verse 6, it's the Lord who's going to cut off the pride of the Philistines. It's the Lord who claims He is going to make war against these nations. He's the one who's going to do it. He's the one who's going to destroy them. Even in the end there, in the last section, in verse 13, when the Lord says that He will handle Judah as a bow, and that He will fit Ephraim as an arrow in that bow, even then it is still the Lord who is firing that bow and arrow. It is still the Lord who is holding the sons of Zion like a warrior's sword. It is the Lord who is doing these things. God is the one who's making war. Even as He uses human agents, it is still ultimately God who is doing this. God is the one who is warring against these people, and it is God who is achieving the victory. Even there in verse 14, God is the one who flashes like lightning, His arrows flashing like lightning, sounding the trumpet, marching in the storms of the south. God is on the warpath. He is the one who is making war upon the world. But you'll notice there in that first section, verses 1 through 6, the nations that are talked about had everything that would have given us confidence in their ability to make war. In verse 2, Hamath is mentioned. Hamath is a fortress town, a fortress city in the north of Syria. Tyre and Sidon, Sidon is a town of the Phoenicians. They are all said to be very skillful. The word can also mean wise. They're very wise. They know what they're about. They know what they're doing. Tyre is also said there to have a stronghold, a defensive stronghold. She's built defenses for herself. And they have gold and silver like the dust of the streets. They have finances, they have defenses, they have wisdom, they have everything that we would say is needed in order to make war. I mean, in many cases, these countries are very similar to the United States. We have military wisdom, we have military ability, the ability to defend ourselves. We have great wealth in this nation. In the eyes of men, we have everything sufficient in order to be protected, in order to be secure, in order to be at peace. And yet, despite all that, the prophet points out that God is going to make war upon these countries anyway, and He's going to destroy them. All of their defenses are going to be for naught. They will not protect them. Even though when we look at that list and we say, oh, they have everything that they need, God says, no, they don't. I am going to come and I'm going to destroy them. And their so-called sufficient defenses are going to be unable to protect them. They have placed their faith in what will fail. On the other hand, God says, it is He who will protect and save Israel. If you look there in verse 8, He says, I will defend My house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun My people. For now I am keeping watch. Down in verse 12, He says, return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore to you twice as much. And there verse 13, God is the one who's going to use Judah and Ephraim to defend His people. God is the one who's going to be at war on behalf of Israel. God is the one who's going to make them successful. God is going to be the one who's going to be their defense. God is going to look over them. Even though these nations may have everything that's necessary, God says, the one thing they lack is faith in Me. And so the prophet is really calling upon Israel to rely not in human ability, not in human power, not upon resources. He's calling Israel to trust in God. God is the one who is your protection. Not these other things, not the military, not human wisdom, not human skill, not money. Instead, they're supposed to trust in God. Unfortunately, Israel time and time again throughout its history would trust in other peoples, other nations. You know, there might even have been the temptation to trust in some of these nations that are listed. Some of these nations that had withstood invasion by the Babylonians. And for Israel to say, well, they withstood them, maybe we should trust in them. Many times Israel would turn to Assyria or Egypt, often to the Babylonians themselves in order to protect them. But here the prophet is reminding Israel that none of those nations, even Tyre and Greece, none of those nations has the ability to protect Israel. Only God can do that. Only God is the one who can successfully make war and successfully defend His people. And so Israel is being called by God then to depend upon Him, to place their faith in Him to defend Him. But don't we quickly trust in humans rather than God? Don't we quickly take our faith and we trust in military might? The United States has a very powerful military. We trust in the wisdom of our president and his cabinet. We trust in them to defend us from our enemies, to restrain evil in our world, to restrain the darkness, to stop the flow of evil. But what are they more than mere human beings? Fallen, weak human beings just like the rest of us. Sure, they can make their plans, they can make their wars, but it's only the Lord who can really guarantee the outcome. He's the only one who can guarantee protection. The only one who can guarantee that His war will be successful, that He will defend and will do what He has said He will do. Militaries will be defeated, the best laid plans will backfire or fail completely. The Lord Almighty is the only one who can fulfill His promise to defend His people from their enemies. Because He's the one who has the power. He's the one who has the control. He's the one who can successfully make war for His people. Not to mention the fact that our ultimate enemy, even in the Middle East, is not physical. This is not just a human battle that's going on, even though it involves humans. There is a spiritual war that is going on for the hearts and minds of human beings. The powers of Satan are at work in our world, attempting to overthrow what is right and good, to overthrow the truth. Even our own sin is at work against us. Even sin in the larger world is warring on what is right. That was true in Israel's day, even in the Old Covenant, which is in focus here. Even as the prophet in Zechariah talks about a physical army, there's still a spiritual war that's going on. The battle is ultimately between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The real enemy, then, is this kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of Satan, which is far beyond any human ability to fight or to conquer or to defeat. The only one that can be relied upon to successfully restrain evil, to successfully defeat this kingdom of darkness, is God. And so the prophet is calling Israel to place their faith not in their leaders, not in their armies, but in the Lord to defend them. In the Lord to successfully make war for His people. In the Lord to defeat the powers of darkness. Only God will defend His people and make war for His people. But who are God's people? We assume, since this is in the Old Testament, we automatically jump and conclude, oh, the people of God is Israel. And that's certainly part of the case here. But look at verse 7. In verse 7, God is talking to the Philistines. He says, I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from beneath their teeth, and those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron, a city of the Philistines, will be like the Jebusites. I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. And yet God has just said to a group of Philistines, they will be part of my people. The Jebusites were the people who initially possessed Jerusalem. They were defeated by King David and they became part of Israel. And God is saying the same thing is going to happen to Philistines, to Gentiles, that they are going to become a part of God's people, that God is going to purify them. I mean, this is the Philistines. This is the people of Goliath. This is the people who killed Saul and Jonathan in battle. They fought against Israel for generations, and yet even they, God says, are going to become a part of my people. They are going to belong to our God. They are going to be like a clan in Judah. God is saying the Philistines are going to become a part of my people. And I will extend to them my promise of protection. I will make war for my people, not just my people Israel, but all my people, including the Philistines. You can really see then the pattern of what is taking place here in verses 7 and 8. God purifies the Philistines. He takes away the blood from their mouth, the forbidden food from beneath their teeth. He purifies them, and those who are left, using that word, the remnant, it's often used of Israel, a righteous remnant. He's going to take them just as he did with that righteous remnant in Israel, bringing them back from exile, restoring them, and promising them, as we saw last week, to circumcise their hearts, to remove the evil from them, and to make them holy. He's making the same promise to the Philistines. He's saying, I'm going to purify you and make you a part of my family. And I am going to extend to you the promises of the covenant that have been given to David and to Moses and to Abraham that I'm going to fulfill for my people Israel. I am going to extend those promises even to the Philistines, even to Gentiles. Enemies of Israel are going to become a part of God's people. God's basically saying, I'm going to purify you as well. I'm going to make you righteous as well, extend to you my protection and defend you and give you the blessings of the covenant. God is really calling the Philistines then, just as he's calling the Israelites, he's calling the Philistines to faith in him. You can see there in verse 5, when he starts mentioning these cities of the Philistines, he says, they will see it and fear. The it that they're going to see is the destruction of all those towns that were up above, Tyre and Sidon and Hadrach and Hamath. They're going to see it and they're going to fear. And as it says there, Ekron too, her hope will wither. Because what hope did the Philistines have? They had the same hope as all the other nations. Wealth, military power, military defenses, strongholds, finances. They had that same hope. And they looked at these other nations being destroyed despite that. And the Philistines begin to fear and they begin to realize that what they've hoped in isn't going to help them either. It didn't help any of those other nations. They were destroyed. It's not going to help them either. They too will be destroyed if that's where they place their faith. And so God is saying to the Philistines, you've seen that it won't work. You've seen that you cannot make war successfully with those things. You can't guarantee defense with those things. Instead, trust in me. Trust in the Lord. Put your faith in him. He will protect you. Place your faith in me and I will make you a part of my people and I will give you my protection. I mean, isn't that what God has done with us who are not born as Israelites, who are not born as Jews? God has purified us, has changed our hearts, has made us as well a part of his people, causing us to turn in faith to him, promised to make us righteous, to defend and protect us against the enemies of his kingdom, so that not even the gates of hell can stand against us. God has promised us, who were not his people, he has promised to do that for us. And so as with the Philistines, God is calling us to faith in him, to rely upon him, to trust in him to defend us. When we see chaos in the Middle East, when we see the growth of evil, when we see the spread of the armies of Satan, God is calling us to trust not in any human, not in our president, not in any leaders, world leaders, not in any human being, not even in ourselves. God is calling us to trust in him alone, to trust the one that by his own might, by his own glory, by his own goodness has taken us who were not his people and has made us his people and has purified us. He is calling us to rely upon the one who's created all things, who watches over all things, who sees all things. He's calling us to look to Him who has defeated the power of darkness through the power of the cross. It's really to Him that we should look, because He's the only one that has the power to do it. He's the only one that can guarantee that He will do it. In faith, we should be on our knees in prayer for our president and our leaders, because we know they don't have the ability to do what they're setting out to do. It's only God who can accomplish it. And so we should be praying for them, praying for peace, praying that wisdom would prevail, that God would grant that wisdom, and that God, by His power, would make war and peace where they cannot. They simply don't have what it takes as human beings to stop the powers of Satan. But God does. God has the power to stop, and has stopped, and will stop. And so we need to pray for God to act, that God would continue to restrain evil. We should be on our knees praying for the restraint of evil then in Ukraine, and the Middle East, and Mexico, and even here in the United States. In faith, we should be praying that God would protect Christians, the churches in those countries, and that God would use those believers in those countries against the kingdom of darkness. Even as He says here about using Judah as His bow and Ephraim as His arrow, about making the sons of Zion swords in a warrior's hand, that God would do the same with believers in those countries, that God would use them as His agents against the power of darkness. But ultimately, it all goes back to God, that God is the one who has the power to accomplish this. God is the one who has the power to make war on evil. God is the only one who has the power to overcome evil and to conquer it. Only God can change hearts. Only God has complete control. And so this passage is really calling us, even as it called Israel, even as it called the Philistines, to confess that we too quickly place our faith in human beings. And we watch our television expectantly thinking, those are the people who are going to make peace. Those are the people who are going to make war on evil. Instead, God says, no, place your faith in Me alone to make war on behalf of My people. God says He will defend us and that He will defeat the powers of darkness. It's to Him we must look. But this passage also tells us that not only does God make war for His people, God also makes peace for His people. In between these two sections right there in the middle in verses 9 through 12, God tells Israel He will make peace for His people through the coming King, through the coming Messiah. He says there in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, your King comes to you." The King is coming, God says. But He's not coming on a war horse. He's not coming in a display of power and might with all of His armies. Instead, He's coming humbly. He's coming on a donkey. In fact, in verse 10, He says the war chariot, the war horse, are going to be cut off from Ephraim, cut off from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. Instead, God is going to make peace. This King will bring peace. There in verse 10, proclaiming peace to the nations, a peace that extends over the whole earth because His rule will extend from sea to sea. The prisoners in verses 11 and 12 are liberated, given freedom because this King has brought peace. You know, it's easy to overlook the power of this King in these verses because it seems very subtle. He comes not in an overly visible display of power. This is not the vision that we get in the book of Revelation of Christ coming on His war horse with the forces of heaven. This is the King coming humbly. It's easy then to miss and say, well, where is the power? But you'll see there, right there in verse 10, consider the power of being able to make peace on earth simply by proclaiming it, simply by speaking it. Simply by saying, even as Jesus did in the book of Matthew, which we read earlier, quiet, peace be still, and then it being so. There is no power that we can fathom that can do that. If our human leaders decide that there's going to be peace somewhere by military conflict, they have to make it so. They have to go and they have to destroy the enemy. And yet here, this king just simply says it. Peace. He proclaims his peace. He makes his peace by his word, by simply declaring it to be so. There will be peace. The king is going to accomplish this. The king, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, is going to bring peace to his people. The immediate focus of this passage in Zechariah 9 is that this king is going to bring peace from military conflict. All the images here relate to war. All of the images here relate to armies and the quieting of those armies and the breaking of the weapons of war. But there is an obvious connection between this passage here and Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's a connection that's made explicit by the gospel writers. During the triumphal entry, as Christ rode into Jerusalem, as he rode on a donkey, as he entered Jerusalem, not conquering on a war horse, not with his disciples armed with swords and spears and ready to take Jerusalem by storm. Instead, Christ came humbly. He came on a donkey. He came bringing his righteousness, bringing his salvation, even as this king here does in verse 9. And humbly, just a few days later, that same king, Jesus Christ, would sacrifice himself on the cross. By his humility, by his selfless sacrifice, bringing that salvation to his people. Making peace between his people and God the Father by offering himself in their place in order to satisfy God's wrath. God poured out all of his wrath and judgment upon sin. He poured it out upon Jesus Christ. Christ exhausted the wrath of God upon sin on the cross, making peace, making his people righteous, so that now God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ, holy and blameless in his sight. Jesus Christ, at whose birth the angels declared peace on earth, goodwill towards men, truly brought us peace with God. We stood opposed to God. We stood at war with God because of our sin. We were enemies of God because of our sin. But in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. And we have been given Christ's righteousness and salvation. And now we are God's children instead of God's enemies. We have peace with God. But if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you've never placed your faith in Christ's death on the cross to take your place, to satisfy God's wrath upon your sin, you are still an enemy of God. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have peace with God. You're still at war with him. And it's a war you will lose. You are still fighting against God unless you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. In his righteousness where you have none, in him for salvation, then the punishment and penalty that you deserve for sin, God will pour out upon you. You don't have peace with him. If that's you this morning, you don't have peace with God, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please don't leave here this morning without placing your faith in Christ, without talking to me or one of the elders about how you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Your sins forgiven, God's wrath satisfied. But not only did God bring us peace with God, he also truly brought us peace on earth by defeating the powers of darkness, the power of Satan through the cross. Through Christ's death on the cross, Christ really made war on evil, sacrificing himself in our place, defeating sin on the cross, and claiming all authority for himself, all power for himself. Christ also created peace among his people. He tore down that dividing wall of hostility, Paul says in Ephesians, between the Jews and the Gentiles, making one new person out of the two. God, through Jesus Christ, created his church. He brought peace among his people so that there's no longer Jew and Gentile. When the king in Zechariah 9 here offers peace to the nations, he's really offering them peace in himself. Even as God offered peace to the Philistines earlier in the passage, this king is saying to the nations, you can find your peace in me. Peace with God, peace with one another. One day, Christ will really create that lasting peace where the lion lays down with the lamb, where the weapons of war are cut off and destroyed. we know that that perfect peace is not going to take place until eternity, where Christ is going to reign forever in a new heaven and a new earth. But even now, Christ brings peace where we cannot. We as human beings lack the ability to make peace, but Christ can and does. Only the one who has brought peace with God, between man and God, the only the God who has brought peace between Jew and Gentile, between those who were His people and those who were not His people, only the one who will one day bring us eternal peace, only that one can be trusted to bring peace now on earth. It's Christ alone who can silence the powers of Satan, now as He will forever. It's only the power of Christ that can restrain the powers of sin and create peace. Even now in our relationships, it is only the power of Christ at work in our hearts that can bring peace. In our homes, in our friendships, in our workplaces, even in military conflicts overseas, it is only Christ who brings true lasting peace, even now on earth. Only Christ, the Messiah, the Davidic King, the agent of God here in Zechariah 9, only He has that power. The solution to peace in all of our relationships, whether they be at home, whether they be overseas, lie not in human techniques, not in self-help methods, not in psychology, pop psychology, sociology. The only way we find peace with one another and with God is through Jesus Christ. That's it. He is the only one who brings peace. Putting our faith in this King is the only one who brings peace. Of course, when we look around us, even as we look at our own lives, even now, we often see something other than peace. There are wars raging all around our world. Social and civil conflicts exist even here in the United States. There's conflict in pretty much all of our relationships, all of our social spheres. And yet, even in the midst of that chaos, we have confidence that God has made peace and is making peace through Jesus Christ. Through the power of the cross, He is making peace. He is making peace through war, doing the two perfectly, finding that balance that humans cannot, making war upon the powers of darkness, but making peace by defeating the powers of darkness, the powers of sin, changing hearts. Only God in His power can create war and create peace, defend His people, making war on their behalf, but also giving them real, lasting peace with Himself, with one another, even our interactions with others. Only God has that power to make war and to make peace. So once again, this knowledge should then drive us to our knees in prayer, to recognize again and again that we do not have the ability to make war or to make peace. We can't do either. We can't make peace with God. We can't even make peace with one another. We can't even make peace in our own homes, let alone overseas. And so we have to look to God, asking Him to do what we cannot. It's even what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. He says we should pray for kings, rulers, and all those in authority so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's not by our effort. It's not by our technique. It's not by our military. It's not by anything that we could somehow do. It's simply beyond human ability. We have no power to create peaceful and godly lives. It's impossible. It's an impossible task. If it were possible, Paul wouldn't have said to pray for them. He would have said rely upon them. But he doesn't. He says to pray for them because we're relying on something else. We're not relying in any human being, any worldly power. We're relying only upon God. We have to recognize that it is God alone who makes peace for His people through Jesus Christ. Just as it is God alone who makes war for His people and defends them. We need to repent, really, I think, of placing our faith in something other than God. Of placing our faith in our own ability, our own leaders, our own techniques. Of somehow thinking that we have the ability to successfully make war or to successfully make peace, when really we can't do either. We've time and time again placed our faith in something earthly and human in a spiritual battle. and it will simply fail. So the prophet is calling us here in Zechariah 9 to recognize our inability to make war and to make peace, and instead to look in faith and confidence to our only King, Jesus Christ. To look to Him to defend us. Look to Him to rule us. Look to Him to defeat the powers of darkness. Look to Him to make peace, who has made peace for us with God, who will one day make peace eternally forever, when He has made war on all of His enemies and defeated them, and we will enjoy that perfect peace forever. But also, as we look to that in hope, to recognize it is only Jesus Christ, our King, who can make peace by the power of His Word, simply declaring it to be. He is the only one that can make peace in our lives, in our relationships, in our world, even today. It's only in Him we can trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are quick to place our faith in something else. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us and that You would cause us once again to place our faith in You, to make war for us, to bring peace for us. It is only You who has the power, only You who has the control, only You who has the ability. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to rely then only upon You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.